I'm gonna try to paraphrase your question or part of your teacher's question. You're talking about JWs in the Bible. The Bible talks about, we look at, I'll make a point example. Ephesians, when you read, you can understand, written to individuals. Peter would do the same thing. And I think the question would start along the lines of, if that's, see that in the Bible, why the, I mean, how do you, I guess how you reconcile that with the JW saying to use, you know, the organization? Was that sort of what you asked? Or was it
Neil started, I think Neil started asking.
Oh, he's going to blame it on you. It sounds like a common bush.
Neil asked about, you know, being written to Christians, and then I added in that, you know, it was Luke wrote specifically to the apostles. So how do you reconcile, you know, if it's written to an organization, how was it, you know, how do you reconcile the fact that these letters are written to Christians or to a specific person?
There's two answers to that. That's one answer. It's in their self-interest. That is, it's JW. That Jehovah's organization. It's in their self-interest to say, while it may be written to you, you cannot serve it. And what I've handed out to you, the one that starts out, the one that says, I guess it says, for Jehovah, last blog archive, last thing I handed out to you. That's an appendix. File test. Sorry. That is the next lesson. And that is what we're talking about right now. I'm not going to go through this. We talked about, on this write-up, this is a site, and you see the URL at the top of this. You can go to it and read all you want to. But I thought this guy, somebody had written to him, they actually wrote to him, this question. And so he proceeded to answer it, and some of the answers, or some of the quotes you've already seen, we talked about, I think in last class. But there, this was just on this particular subject, and with a number of quotes, and his logic at least, to show where the JWs come from on this. And it's not inconsistent with what we talked about earlier, last Wednesday. But it gives you some, you know, it gives you some, if insight's the right word, insight on where their teaching is on this subject. And, you know, one of the things I conclude is self-interest, and the other thing is one you've heard before, or maybe I ought to say it this way. And you'll see this in a number of areas throughout studies of the JW, just like we had with the study of the Mormons. Consistency is not exactly, certain kinds of consistency is not exactly high in their sense of what's important. And you'll see that, particularly as we talk about the prophecy for the end of the world. Okay, so I just wanted you to have that reference material in a single place, give you a sense of where their head is on that subject. So I can't really answer, you know, how they would answer specifically, other than what I just said, what this indicates to you. Okay, last, I have one other cleanup item I wanted to take care of. On the Mormons, you may or may not remember, but throughout the study on the Mormons, I've been referencing something called the Journal of Discourse, or Discourses. And because basically what that is a series of books. I think it was 26 or 27 volumes. And they're the recordings by hand, and taking a shorthand or whatever, to record the sermons, basically, the discourses of various men like Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, etc. And we get insight into the beliefs that have gone through time of this organization. If you use that with a Mormon, and it puts them in a box, one of the things they'll likely tell you is, well, this is not part of our standard works, therefore it cannot be trusted. And I disagree with, it's not part of the standard works, but I disagree with the second statement. And you can do more research on this if you ever need to. But let me give you a couple quotes, or quote. Here's a lead-in, first of all. Journal discourses and lectures on faith were considered a source of divine revelation and doctrine in the early years of the LDS Church. Mormon leaders upheld the accuracy and relevancy of these writings for the Church and recognized the importance of checking them for errors and false doctrine before allowing them to be published. Here is a case in point I'll give you. Quote, we do not wish incorrect or unsound doctrines to be handed down to posterity under the sanction of great names like Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, to be received and valued by future generations as authentic and reliable. Errors in history and doctrine, if left uncorrected by us who are conversant with the event and who are in a position to judge the truth or falsity of the doctrines, go to our children as though we had sanctioned and endorsed them. So, and that's from Brigham Young. Quoted in the Millennial Star back in 1865. And what he was saying is, we're not going to let these things be produced without going over them and validating that this is in fact what we said. And so that's the position that Brigham Young took back then. And as I say, the book, the Journal Discourses, were viewed as divine revelation when they indicated that. And certainly doctrine from these leaders, these prophets. That's point one. Point two, I neglected to mention, we had this meeting with these men from the Mormons right toward the end. We were dealing with their standard works, Book of Mormon, Doctrines and Covenants. And we're coming out of Doctrines and Covenants primarily. Their answer was, one of their answers was, the Book of Mormon is written to the world. In other words, it's for your benefit and your benefit. All you have to do is, Doctrines and Covenants are for Mormons. So you can't be expected to understand Doctrines and Covenants because that's a Mormon book. The Book of Mormon is for you. Now that's a nice out. It went along with the Second Peter 1:20-21 interpretation issue, and you know you can't interpret that, only prophets and apostles can. So it goes back to I wanted to go back and just reemphasize this need to somehow, before you ever get into a very lengthy discussion with them, try to get them to see they can in fact interpret. Okay, so that was that point. Okay. We had gotten not very far in our lesson, just the first part, talking about the JWs, how the JWs will hold people in their organization, or at least crack it. And they use, you know, I characterize them as these five areas. Bible cannot be understood by you, authority rests, and it's talking about by you being a JW. Authority rests with the society. Avoid teaching of others. In other words, don't let your beliefs be examined. The Bible is insufficient. And there's a whole thing on that. Studying Bible by itself is dangerous to your spiritual health. So there, you know, that shows up. Some of those things show up in this three-page piece of paper I handed out to you. So let's talk a little bit about the history of this organization, how they came into being, what some of their beliefs were. Probably most people in this class, I'm going to assume most people in this class at least, are aware that the JWs made a big deal when they formed about the year 1914 and the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. And, of course, that's come and gone in terms of the date. But there's some history to the organization and how this evolved even prior to that. The whole JW movement came out of something called the Millerites, which was really named out of after a guy named William Miller, who was a leader. And this was a point in time in history where, for years, I guess since the get-go, people had speculated about when was the second coming of Christ. And what was happening over the years is anything that even remotely resembled, like chapter 20, the events of chapter 24 of Matthew or events in Revelation, people would try to put a date to that. But it was that looks like this, so it must be coming. What happened with Miller is he went through, in fact, this whole time period, the latter part of the 19th century, they started doing sophisticated calculations, primarily based on Daniel and Revelation, to come up with specific dates. So they were actually trying to show you the math that got them there. It's based on the Bible. And Miller was one of the first ones, probably was the first one that got notoriety for this and actually had a movement. And he started putting out his information in 1831. And he did have a following developed that went on for about 12 years. And he ended up, in the course of that, making a claim, and his followers believing him, that Christ's second coming would be in the rapture, what he called the catch-up, what people today call the rapture, would come in March of 1843. Well, March of 1843 came and went, no rapture. So then he said, I'm off by a year, it's March 1844. March 1844, same result. And so then he made one more revision, said, whoops, slightly off, October 1844. And when that didn't happen either, he basically lost his, quote, faith, unquote. And about 5 years later, he was dead. And you had presumably reportedly tens of thousands of people that were following this Miller, this whole movement. And when this failure happened, which came to be called the Great Disappointment, and you kind of see why, it should have been the Great Disappointments as a result of this, a lot of people either left, or they left Miller like, left Miller following. Some went back to their previous congregations, whatever they believed before. Some just became atheists and just dropped out of religion altogether. And there was a small faction that continued to have some degree of following of Miller and his teaching. And those who did formed these little Bible study groups, and collectively they were referred to as Adventists. Fellowships. And I've listed for you in B1D there, under this overview, what six doctrines the Millerites held that kind of were distinguishing for them. And the first five are shared by the JWs. So you can see the roots of the JWs coming out of this. And we'll hear more about that with Russell, his association with the Adventists. Number six, they also share in the failure of prophecy. They weren't even formed yet, so they weren't involved in this specific second coming date, but they will share failures in the prophecy of second coming. In fact, they'll well exceed it in terms of their ability to predict failure. So that's a early movement which they're organizational roots and belief roots will come out of. It's interesting when you study church history, so-called church history, all the way back to the first century, and then look at what happened secularly, or look at it from a historian standpoint outside the Bible, is how the things developed in the early 4th century. A fellow named Arius came on the scene. And Arius' belief, basic belief, revolved around the deity of Christ. And this was a big issue to Christians at the time. And his belief had to do with the way he viewed Christ, is Christ was a created being. He was not God eternally, but a created being. And that he would was brought about because, not because, but the way he was brought about. If you read in the Bible about Jesus being the only begotten Son, he took the view that begat meant to make. As in, the way Matthew would deal with it would be procreation to make in that sense. And so he misunderstood the application of that word. Turn to Hebrews 11:17. Anybody can read 11:17 for me. I just have to get a Bible to read myself. Hebrews 11:17.
By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, who had received the promises of offering up his only begotten son.
Okay, same word, only begotten son. Was Isaac his only begotten son?
No.
Right, his first son. So he had two sons. And this is a meaning applied to make. It is the wrong meaning, isn't it, in this case? Not his only made son. And begotten is a matter of, is a word that takes on a different meaning as well, and that is, for lack of a better word, I'll call it unique, special, depending on the context, what that means, but unique in some way. And certainly that was true with his son being the only begotten, as his promises would be true. So that was a misunderstanding on the part of Arius about what the word meant. And Arius would write, even if he is called God, he is not God truly, but by participation in grace, he too is called God in name only. So that was kind of the view Arius had.
At the time of Arius, did they have the compiled New Testament?
Yes.
They did.
And Arius is what precipitated you heard of the Nicene Council? This is what precipitated the Nicene Council, was the deity of God. Deity of Christ, specifically. That was a major event. And there were other things handled there. That was a major issue that council came together to deal with. Okay. While their deity of Christ doctrine has its roots in Arianism, it does differ. The main thing to know about JW is they view Christ as a created angel. And in the case of that, he ceased to be an angel when he became a man. So they disconnect any kind of pre-existence, both of which Arius and they say was a created being. Arius would say that created being came to earth and became man. He had no rational soul, whatever that means, but he became man, took on man. J.W.'s would say that this angel, when he came to earth, he ceased to be an angel, gone, no more, never to be seen again, and took on the body of a man, and as a man, lived like the rest of us. The body we have, brain we have, etc., directs our steps. The other thing that differs on these, if you go into the more detail, is Arius believed that the Holy Spirit was a wasn't God, but he was a person, a personage, if you like, to use an old term. Whereas J.W. will find, do not believe in the Holy Spirit as a being, as a force, period. And so we'll cover that in more detail when we talk about what J.W. is believing. As I say, it led to the Nicene Council, and how the Nicene Council came to statements, you know, they would produce these statements, which, you know, turned into creeds. But basically, the Nicene Council produced what you would call a statement of the Trinity. That's one way of describing it. They just laid out for the quote Christendom at large what they had concluded about the nature of God, Christ, and Holy Spirit. And they also put out an edict that would get people to distance themselves from heresies. So that those two organizations, those two roots, if you like, form some of the thinking and basis for what would turn into being the JW. One in terms of some of the organizational beliefs, some of the doctrinal beliefs, and the other one having to do especially with the doctrine around the deity of Christ.
These small groups that got together to do the Bible studies after Miller died, you know, and mm-hmm. left the movement, were they saying that they had to be a group and that the group could understand or the leader of the group could understand?
No, not
at
this point. Not at this point.
So they've changed their view.
This isn't the same group. These little groups aren't the same group yet. These are not the JWs. These are actually Adventists.
Okay, so they're not the root of the...
They're root in the sense of where to get it. Well, let me go on a little bit further and you'll see why I say it. They're the root in the sense of some of the followings that would come out of that having impact on Charles Russell. And we'll talk about that here in a second.
Okay.
I'm going to give you a little bit of Charles, a little bit of an overview here. Like I did in the Mormons, these things have come up. You can't separate Russell or Rutherford, the leader. You can't hardly separate them from the organization. And so we'll get some rehash on this. Russell, let's pick up on Russell for just a minute and get kind of this was wrestling this question, I think, how this all fits in together. With Russell was born before this whole, born in the middle of this Millerite movement. And he started out, he's born to Presbyterian parents. I don't know how big he was on Presbyterianism because by 15 he was in a congregational church. And he ended up, in his case, having problems even in that teaching around predestination and eternal punishment. That'll come into play as the JWs come into being. When you had this great disappointment we mentioned a moment ago, there were actually at least a couple of general groups that came out of that. Of course, you had the Millerite, the people that followed Miller, who just went back to their old ways or atheism or whatever. But you had two groups that still followed in some way what Miller was teaching and trying to do. One of them believed that the dates that Miller was saying were correct, but the event was not. It wasn't Christ's second coming literally. It was Christ's second coming in some invisible way. And these people today are called Seventh-day Adventists, by the way, a name you've heard. And then there was the other second group that thought Miller had really gotten the date and the event wrong, not just the event. And they ended up having a different date. Primarily, their issue was around the date. They ended up having a new date. 1874 was their new date. And so that group, those two general groups split off from Miller and they're moving along. And you've got Russell, he's disillusioned with things, even in the traditional church. He's looking for a home. And so he supposedly was walking the streets and ended up going into some basement and ran into a Bible study group that was following General Millerite teachings. I'll give you a quote out of his stuff. This was the group that believed 1874, by the way. He just said, talking about when he was in this meeting, "I heard something of the views of Second Adventism by a fellow named Jonas Wendell. Though his scripture exposition was not entirely clear, and though it was very far from what we now rejoice in, it was sufficient under God to reestablish my wavering faith in the divine inspiration of the Bible and to show that the records of the apostles and the prophets are indissolubly linked." Indissolubly, I guess, how you say that. So you can't separate them. So he found himself in agreement with a number of things, but still not everything, and he started studying the subject. And ended up, he became quite an expert. People viewed him as, quote, Pastor Russell. And in 1870, he formed a Bible study group of 6 members, and they actually literally elected him their pastor. And so this is the beginning. They met from 1870 to 1875, and so this is some of sort of the transition that's going on from Miller followers to Russell picking up a flag in another direction, which would evolve into the J.W. He met a guy, well, let's just back up a minute. While this was going on, in the Bible study groups, etc., there's a fellow named Barbara, who'd kind of taken up the leadership, the mantle, if you like, of Miller, and was very active in this Adventist state activity. And he was an Australian gold digger, or had been. And he somehow managed to turn prophet. And he was predicting the second coming of Christ in 1873, and then 1874, and then 1875. So, kind of consistent with failures of others. And when all failed, he claimed that Christ had returned invisibly in 1874. That was his way of getting out of the problem. He wasn't wrong. So the date with the event was off. And so in 76, so he was happy right away. 74 had come and gone, but he had convinced people and himself that it was invisible second return. And he and Russell ran across somehow. And so Russell's group, by that time, was about 30 people. And Barbara's group was about 100 people. So, it's not a real big movement at this stage. But they joined forces. And so they started working together. Barbara had producing something called the Herald of Morning. And that may have gotten Russell involved in thinking of the value of publications. I'm not sure. It turned out, I'm going to introduce another item here for you to hold on to. It turned out in Barber's group, one of his members had discovered, and he was around, he just kind of ran across it, something called the emphatic diaglot. A diaglot is a document where, in this case, it was English and Greek, where it's similar to an interlinear, except you've got the English in one column and the Greek in a column beside it. And that's two columns of stuff. Maybe it's a class called polyglot, which could have 3 or 4. And so you could read through the translation while you're looking at the Greek. It was a quote translation by a fellow named Wilson, who was a Christadelphian. Now, we don't need to get into what Christadelphians believe, but other than to say this, they share very much what beliefs, some of the beliefs that would develop out of the JWs in terms of the beliefs they have. And the reason this book was important to them is it seemingly supported some of their doctrines at the time. It isn't JW's doctrines at the time. Well, that stands to reason because the person that wrote this was a Christadelphian, and they, for one, didn't believe in the Trinity, didn't believe in the deity of Christ. So you can see how that would start to be a connection. And so the two, Marvin and Russell, get together. By this time, I didn't mention, Russell, his father was the owner of a clothing store. And so at 15, he became a partner. Russell became a partner with his father. Well, by the time of 1876 or so, he was financially very well off, Charles Russell was. And so he became a financial backer of Barber and his magazine, his newspaper magazine, whatever you want to call it, the Herald of the Morning. They both declared that Christ's invisible presence of 1874 would be followed by literal rapture of the saints in 1878. So that's something they'll come up with as a joint effort. There's another thing that Barber, or that Charles Russell learned from Barber, and that's about the Gentile, the fulfillment of the Gentile times. And so he started, this is when he started in the 70s, actually 1876, he wrote about it, that Gentile times will end in AD 1914. What they mean by Gentile times ending is Hebrews, some of which would be resurrected, and to the earth, they would begin to manage all the nations and give world peace in 1914. That was sort of the end of the Gentiles' time. So we're going to have a period of the Jews would come back, and even including out of the grave, and begin to run the world, and you'd have peace. And he believed this so strongly, Russell ended up selling his business and going into doing nothing but preaching this doctrine. And he tried to get all of the, quote, Christian ministers of Allegheny and Pittsburgh to convince them that, first of all, this 1874 was going to be the Christ's return, and then his miraculous ascent, and the things would follow by 1914. Well, he failed. It is said that their repudiation of him resulted in his just being livid in his response to and reaction to organized religion from that point forward. And by the way, the style is different, but the teaching is not, and that is anybody outside JWs can be trusted, in effect, which is part of organized religion. And they effectively reply all kinds of adjectives to describe who you are and why you believe the way you believe. But I think we'll cover that sometime later if we talk about dealing with the JW and what they're taught to show up your school to talk about and how to deal with you. What happened is, of course, 1874 came and went, and so old Barber had another date that followed up on that, and that was a 1878, spring of 1878. He thought that's when the final end would come, and it didn't end up the final end, so Barber also lost his faith and went into modernism and who knows what else. And there were some other things that Russell and Barber had actually along the way had disagreed on. And so they had parted ways by 78. And in 79, we see the first publication of something that would be the predecessor to the Watchtower magazine that that you see today. Mm-hmm. And that was the Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. And the first issue went out about 6,000 a month, just for facts. And it probably, it's well in advance of a million copies being printed every day. And I've got some statistics somewhere in here for you just to give you a sense of all that later on. So when they split and he wrote this paper, basically he created another organization called the Bible Students Organization, which would become the predecessor of the Watchtower Bible and Praxis Act. So it's called Bible Students Organization. And they severed all connections with the Adventists at that stage. And this is when I mentioned he sold his business. He sold his business and from that point forward, he was a wealthy man, sold his business, devoted all of his time to publication and teaching. Okay? By the way, you can go online at the JW's site, and you'll find a lot. Everything I've found so far says they print out Awake and Watchtower twice a month. They have online versions of something, of those magazines every month. And the other thing interesting about it is if you scan their site, you'll find that the Watchtower itself is printed in I don't know if they give a title other than Watchtower in one of them, but then they've got another set later on on the page that is the study edition. So they actually, when they were printing these things back on this paper, they would print one for you guys, and then they'd print one for JW, and they had different content. And apparently that still goes on today electronically to some extent. So this is the root. When I say roots in these areas, and we'll talk about doctrine later in detail, but this is the sort of the historical root of this group. They were involved in predicting dates from the get-go, in one fashion or another. That's how Russell was basically trained in what he believed early on. But he just refined the process as time went on.
And they believed that this was through the Holy Spirit, that they were able to say these things and have visions.
No, I don't know that that's... I might have data suggest that.
So it's not the same as a Mormon prophet.
I'm not going to tell you. Now, wait a minute. Let's back up. We're talking about the Millers. I don't know that the Miller organization, or Miller... I mean, obviously, if he claimed to be a prophet, he claimed that in some fashion he had insight. And Russell, and a lot of these guys took these dates, they would read the same Bible you read, and they would try to ferret out of that what's the date of the prediction of the day of coming true of these various predictions in the Bible. The JWs will evolve into the point where they are viewed as God. They view themselves as God's spokesman. Let's not get tangled up yet in the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit in the JWs' view is not one of God's
gifts.
It's a force. Okay. So I don't know that they even describe it. Let's save that question until we talk about the Holy Spirit.
Okay, because, one of the things that they throw up, they don't even mention Russell anymore, as you'll get to, but because of these dates and everything, they do not come to pass, and so he was a false prophet, so to speak. So,
well, they've been told things. Yes. They've been told to repeat that, that's when you hear that. It certainly is not the case. I mean, not his view. Anyway, by 81, as you see on your notes, the society actually formed out of this Bible group. And they got actually incorporated in 1884. In 1884, it started viewed as the official start date of the Jehovah's Watchtower Bible Tract Society. So that's really their incorporation gives them credibility of being a valid organization. In the eyes, at least in the eyes of law and the way they look at themselves today. The charter, Article 2 of their charter says, the dissemination of Bible truths in various languages by means of the publication of tracts, pamphlets, papers, and other religious documents, and by the use of all other lawful means. So, if they viewed themselves as a corporation, the intent of which was to produce paper to carry their message, which is what they've been doing ever since. Russell began a series of writings, seven-volume series. He finished six of them. Started out being called the Millennial Dawn. It would end up being Studies in the Scriptures. You will see a number of places, and as we go forward in this class, where I quoted out of Studies in the Scriptures, which came off his pen. The congregations, by 1889, they were being organized all over the world. So this teachings were spreading, and a lot of it through the writings that they did. A number of Second Adventists were, raising up warnings about his organization, but that didn't seem to be a problem. Many others were disillusioned with Second Adventists. Ended up becoming part of the organization, so that helped it grow. He threw his money behind it, that helped it grow. He was a prolific writer, that helped it grow. And he was evidently a very good organizational person. And so he ran a tight and very active organization in his years, original years. In 1889, they would purchase a building in Allegheny, Pennsylvania, and that's where they were headquartered. They intended to be there 20 years. The fellow's name was Rutherford. Judge Rutherford was legal counsel for him at the time. He's the one that actually bought the building that they would move into 20 years down the road, and that was the building that's in Brooklyn, which would become known as the Brooklyn Tabernacle, and later it would be called Bethel, which, by the way, don't know if I covered this later. I think I did. I think I added to your lessons. But New York is in the midst of being sold. In fact, as we talk, parts of it are being vacated. And so they've made another change, and we'll talk about that just out of general interest later. Okay, we are down to number three, Roman number three. We'll catch up on a couple other comments about Russell, and then go on to these other four leaders. Russell, Rutherford, Knorr, and Frank. And these are the people that really established the foundation of and the majority of the teachings that exist today in these organizations. And so that's where we'll focus. Appreciate your attention. Hope y'all can carry your books.